Scripture this evening will be from the book of Malachi, chapter 2, 1 through 9. Malachi 2, 1 through 9. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you, if ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith Jehovah of hosts, when will I send the curse upon you? And I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your seed, and you will spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your peace, and ye shall be taken away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant may be with Levi, saith Jehovah of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him, and he might fear, and he feared me, and stood in awe in my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of Jehovah the host. But ye are turned aside out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble in the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith Jehovah a host. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have the respect of persons in the law.
We introduced this lesson a couple of weeks or so ago, and we wanted to note that Malachi is writing contemporary with Nehemiah. The things that he has to say are those things that deal with the period of the restoration. And the interesting thing about this book is that Nehemiah's main interest or lesson is faithfulness to the Lord. Another interesting thing about this that I want to call to your attention is the timing of this. These people had been back from Babylonian captivity for about 100 years. And now we're dealing with second and third generation descendants of those who had been initially taken and or brought back from captivity. The thing that makes that interesting is that sometimes with second and third generation, we begin to lose a little bit, it seems, with each generation. And by the time that we get to this generation, the people have become very indifferent and apathetic toward worship and toward God and toward such subjects as divorce and remarriage and so forth. And these things have caused the prophet of God to pronounce God's judgments upon them. Now, another thing that's right or favor or that's interesting to me is the way that this book is set up. A statement is made, and then questions are asked as if to say, how come that's true? For example, in verse 1 of chapter 1, God simply said, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? And then God's point was, as he answers, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith Jehovah. Yet I loved Jacob, but Esau I hated and made his mountains a desolation, and gave his heritage to the jackals of the wilderness. Now, two or three things in the following verses. We've already talked about this, so we'll not reiterate it. Just use it to illustrate our point. God had made a choice between Jacob and Esau that Jacob and his seed would be the chosen people that would belong to God, and from these, then, the Messiah would come. Interestingly enough, God did not choose Esau. Now, during the time of the captivity, we know that the Israelites were promised that they would return, but the Edomites would not be restored. In fact, the writer is very specific about the Edomites not being restored. And as you look further in this text, well, the text from that is Jeremiah chapter 49, really that whole chapter. But what we learn in this is a statement is made. They want to know the explanation, and then God explains it to them. Now, our question is, would Malachi be heard today? The point is, they wouldn't listen. Would we? Now, Malachi makes another point in the first chapter. In verse 6, he points out that a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is mine honor? If I am a master, where is my fear, saith Jehovah of hosts? O priests that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Well, God then tells them, because you've polluted the offering. And they say, wherein have we polluted thee? You see that in verse 7. And he talks to them about how that they've offered the lame and the sick and the blind, and that was about to die anyway, as a sacrifice unto God. He said, present it to your governor and see if he will accept it. He goes on in the first chapter and says that he wishes that there was someone just simply to close the door of the temple so that they would have no place to offer their offerings, because their offerings are an abomination before the Lord. Now, in the second chapter, well, one other point from the first chapter that we need to probably reiterate. Even in offering the lame and the sick and the blind, their attitude was, oh, what weariness it is. Let me catch up here on our charts. Oh, what weariness it is. And their attitude was, we'll offer the lame, the sick, and the blind, and that which is about to die anyway. And even so, even that seems to be a challenge to us to offer these offerings. Now, in the second chapter. Again, let me catch up here with our charts. In the passage that was just read in your hearing, in chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, or verses 1 through 9, the writer says, and now, O ye priest, this commandment is for you. He's addressing them directly. What was the priest's responsibility? Well, the priest's responsibility was to know the law, to keep the law, and to instruct the people in the law. But what were they doing? The priests are identified as among those who were offering these contemptible sacrifices. So were they teaching the people the law? Were they being faithful in their duties and responsibilities to carry out the law? Now certainly there's an application to be made of that, but they would not listen. In chapter 2, look if you will at verse 2. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith Jehovah of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessing. Yea, I have cursed them already because ye do not lay it to heart. They wouldn't listen. Now, question, will we ever get to that point? We don't know what God's Word says. Somebody tells us, you need to change your thinking about that, but we won't listen. You need to study that a little more thoroughly. We won't listen. You see, we know what we believe about something, and we know what we want to do, and we don't have any idea of being confused with the facts. Now, friend, when we reach that point, we're like they were. And the question then is, would you listen to what he says? We see that elders have responsibility in local churches. Preachers have responsibilities in local churches. Are we faithful in carrying out the responsibilities and duties that God has imposed upon us? Now, the next point that we discussed in our, I believe we concluded with this one in our last study, was their dealing treacherously with their wives. And, of course, the question is asked in Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, have we not all one Father? Hath not God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, profaning the covenants of our fathers? And they want to know, well, what makes you think we've dealt treacherously? And he answers them. His answer is, because you divorce your wives, and you married the daughter of a foreign god. Look at verse 11 beginning. I'm sorry, verse 13. It says, and this again ye do,
Ye cover the altar of Jehovah with tears, with weeping, and with sighing, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, neither receiveth it with good will at your hand. And ye say, wherefore? Because Jehovah hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, though she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did he not make one, although he had the residue of the Spirit? And wherefore one? He sought a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For I hate putting away, saith Jehovah, the God of Israel, and him that covereth his garment with violence, saith Jehovah of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirits, that ye deal not treacherously. What are you doing? You're divorcing your wives. Now, if we wonder who the wife of your youth is, that would be the first one. They were dealing treacherously with the wife of their youth. Now, the attitude they had was, we'll just marry and we'll divorce and we'll marry and we'll divorce. We'll intermarry with the women of the heathen gods, which they had been prohibited from doing in Deuteronomy chapter 7. But yet, this is what they were doing. Now, beloved, when we see in this text that God hates divorce, look at the world we live in. Just look at the world we live in. I mentioned to someone recently that about 50% of marriages end in divorce. Now, that was the latest statistic that I had. He said, no, the newer statistics, about 55% of marriages end in divorce. That's not very encouraging, is it? Now, when we look at problems that exist in the world, do we not often find them creeping their way into the Lord's church? That's just standard procedure. When we see something becoming so prominent in the world, it then becomes prominent among God's people, and we have to deal with that. Now, in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 3, the question was asked by the Pharisees as they were trying the Lord. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? That's an interesting question, because they're not asking about remarriage. Did you see that? They're asking a question about divorce. Is it lawful for a man to put away or to divorce his wife for every cause? Now that's the question. And how did the Lord respond? He quoted from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Have ye not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. His commentary on that then was, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now question. Think with me. When Jesus said that from the beginning God made them male and female and said, for this cause shall man leave and cleave, let not man put asunder, does that mean it's impossible for a man to put it asunder? No, that's not what that means. It is possible because that's what they were doing. But what they were doing was unlawfully putting asunder. And we need to see that. They questioned then, well, what about what Moses said in Deuteronomy 24? Jesus said, Moses suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it hath not been so. What's he referred them to? To what existed in the beginning. And then he said, but I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for the cause of fornication, and marrieth another, committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her that is put away doth commit adultery. Now notice, Jesus now introduces this aspect of remarriage. But he gives one cause for divorce. Do we see that? In answer to their question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for just any cause? No, it's not lawful. He's already answered that once. Well, what about Moses? What about what he said? Now, it's certain that they pitted Moses against Jesus, and Moses did not affirm. It's not our purpose this evening to discuss in detail Deuteronomy 24, but Moses did not grant them permission to put away their wives for any cause. But yet, that's how they represented him. But Jesus said, no, one cause, and that cause is the cause of fornication. Now, as we look further at that, in Malachi chapter 2, look, if you will, please, at verse 17. Ye have wearied Jehovah with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? Now here's the answer. in that ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of Jehovah, and he delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of justice? And you see what they've done? They've just turned things absolutely upside down. Because you say that evil is good. Now, if you'll turn back with me to the Old Testament text of Isaiah. Isaiah has already addressed this. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, and put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." You see, Isaiah, as well as Malachi, affirms that there are some who just have no regard for truth, perfectly willing to pervert the truth. Now, as Malachi addresses that, he points out that you call in question as well God's justice. God's justice. Read on further just a little bit, if you would please, in verse 5 of chapter 3. It says, "And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against the false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the sojourner from his right, and fear not me, saith Jehovah. For I, Jehovah, change not, therefore ye, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Now, when we read in this text, is God just? What about those who oppress the afflicted? Well, God will take care of that, won't He? He'll take care of those. But look at their question. Wherein have we wearied Him? Well, you call evil good in the sight of Jehovah, and He delighteth in them, and or where, rather, is the God of justice? Well, He hasn't gone anywhere. He's still going to mete out justice for those who do evil things. Now, we mentioned this morning, I believe, from Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. Keep in mind the context of the book of Ephesians. It's directed to a local congregation, the city of Ephesus, predominantly made up of Gentiles. Though there were some who were Jews, but when you look at the Gentile background, the things they used to practice, you begin in the 17th verse of chapter 4, and you see some of the things that they did. He said, "This I say therefore," at verse 17, "and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk, in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them." What'd they do? Look at verse 22. He said, "That ye put away, as concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit." Again, what did they do? Look at verse 25. "Wherefore, putting away falsehood, speak ye truth, each one with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing that is good." Now, you can read down this list and see the things that they used to practice. And you start the fifth chapter. If you drop down to verse 3, you see the same thing. "For fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as become a saints, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking, or jesting, which are not befitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this ye know of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Now, what's our point? As we read concerning the sins that these had practiced before they became Christians, what if they reverted back and continued the practice of those sins? Where's the God of justice? They know that if you practice these things, you'll not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if they've been taught that, they should understand that now that you've obeyed the gospel, if you go back and live that kind of life, you'll not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if you'll look further in that text, in verse 7, he says, "Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them." What's his point? You can't take a middle-of-the-road position on that. These things are sinful, and those who practice these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And you can't stand off at a distance and say, I know that's wrong, I don't approve of it, but I'm not going to say anything about it. As we were talking earlier, we just don't preach on that here. No, sir. That just won't work. The God of justice lives. And contrary to the thinking of these in Malachi, the God of justice would mete out condemnation for the things that they were practicing. Now, as you drop down further into the third chapter, the seventh verse, it says in verse 7, from the days of your fathers, ye have turned aside from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith Jehovah of hosts. But ye say, wherein shall we return? Now the asking of that question, wherein shall we return, indicates at least in their thinking that we've never gone anywhere else. We've always been here and been faithful. We've always served you, and we've been faithful in our work and service to you. Now look at the Lord's answer. In that you've not kept, you've turned aside from mine ordinances. You've not kept them. Now if you'll observe further in verse 7, from the days of your fathers, ye have turned aside from mine ordinances. Well, that's not anything particularly new for them to turn aside from the commandments of God. We were discussing in our Bible study this morning from Nehemiah chapter 9, noting that Malachi and Nehemiah are contemporary writers. When you look in Nehemiah chapter 9, Nehemiah identifies some of the things that they had practiced as far as their fathers and historically they had practiced. Look at your Bible, if you will. Nehemiah chapter 9, and begin the reading there at verse 26. It says, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee and cast thy law behind their back and slew the prophets that testified against them to turn them again unto thee, and they wrought great provocations. Therefore thou deliverest them into the hand of their adversaries who distressed them, and in time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest from heaven. And according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors who saved them out of the hand of their adversaries. Then in verse 28, but after that, or after they had had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had the dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest from heaven, and many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies. You just read on through the remainder of this chapter, time and time and time and time again. The writer identifies during the time of the restoration, as Nehemiah writes, the things that they did, how that they continually would turn away and turn away and turn away. And Malachi is addressing that here, but what's their attitude? Oh, we don't have any reason to return to you, because fact is, we never left. And Malachi says, oh, yes, you have. Historically, you have. And even the things that are identified in this text indicates that they had. If you'll notice further in the text of Malachi, in chapter 2, beginning in verse 17, all the way through chapter 3 and verse 6, there are a host of things, specific things, that they are guilty of. They've called in question God's promise of justice. They've called in question His mercy. They've not offered sacrifices like they should. They've called in question the promise of God to choose them and bestow His blessings upon them. And then, of course, their question, wherein shall we return? We've never done anything wrong. Do you see anything wrong with that? We've never done anything wrong. But that's their attitude. Now, when you look in Nehemiah, once again, in chapter 13, Richard, there's always a way to work something in. In our study this morning, I wanted to, in the Bible class period, work in the rest of Nehemiah. And there's an opportunity for us to do that just here regarding what they were doing. We know that intermarrying with the heathen nations had been prohibited. But yet, that's precisely what they did. Ezra deals with that in chapter 9 and chapter 10 and points out that they had to put away these foreign wives and even the children of these foreign wives. But as you'll note in Nehemiah chapter 13, those of you familiar with the text know that Nehemiah has been granted leave by King Artaxerxes for a period of time. And it's necessary now, as Artaxerxes' cupbearer, that he go back home and renew his leave. So he goes back to the king, and while he's gone, look at what he does. Now, we're going to have to cover this again. But look at what the people do. In chapter 13, verse 4. Now, before this, Elisha the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being allied unto Tobiah. Now, put that together. Who's Shemaiah? He's a priest. What's he become? He's become a friend with Tobiah. Who's Tobiah? He's one of the enemies of God's people. The priest now has made an alliance with the enemy of God's people. How far has he gone with that? In verse 5, it said he prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they had laid the meal offerings, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the grain, the new wine, the oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, and to the singers, and to the porters, and the heave offerings for the priest. Now let's pause right there. Do you not see that Elisha has made a place to live for the enemy? Where has he made a place for him to live? In the place where the provisions for the priest and the singers was to be laid by in store. And if you'll note in verse 6, but in all this time I was not at Jerusalem in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon. I went unto the king, and after certain days asked I leave of the king. Now when I came back to Jerusalem and understood the evil that Elisha had done for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me sore, therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meal offerings and the frankincense. Nehemiah is not happy with them, and neither is Malachi. Nehemiah ordered that it be cleaned out. I threw him out. Now, what else have they done? Well, in getting rid of the provisions for the priest, where are the priests? They had to go into the field and labor to have their provisions, which we see evident in verse 10. And I perceive that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, everyone to his field. And I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Brought the priest back in. Well, the priests haven't been doing their jobs, have they? So we see reason why the people don't know the law and so forth. But if you look at verse 15, Nehemiah chapter 13. In those days saw I in Judah some men treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and lading asses therewith, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. Now, what's going on here? Well, they're violating the Sabbath day. But if you'll turn back to Nehemiah chapter 10, I ask you this morning to remember this. In Nehemiah chapter 10, in verse 38, it says, verse 29, it says, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of Jehovah our God, or our Lord, and His ordinances and His statutes, and notice specifically that they would not give our daughters unto the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy of them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and that we would forego the seventh year and the exaction of every field. What'd they promise? I promise we will not violate the Sabbath day. Won't do it. If anybody comes and wants to sell us something on the Sabbath day, we won't buy it. Now, what are they doing in Nehemiah chapter 13? They've got folks that have come in and perverted the Sabbath day, and what are they doing? They're buying from them just exactly like they said they would not do. And you see the relevance of Nehemiah's question. I'm sorry, Malachi's question. They said, wherein shall we return? As if we've not done anything wrong. While they had done the very thing they promised that they would not do. While you have your Bible open there to Nehemiah chapter 13, look, if you would please, beginning in verse 23. It says, in those days also I saw the Jews that had married women of Ashdod and of Ammon and of Moab, and their children spake half the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. Look at that. What had they just promised back up in chapter 10? We will not intermarry with these heathen nations. We won't do that. Now what are they doing? They've taken wives of these heathen nations and intermarried with them to the extent they've had children with them, and the children cannot speak the Hebrew language. They speak the language of Ashdod, the language of these heathen nations. Now, what did Nehemiah do about that? In verse 25, and I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Now, if you want to see an interesting contrast, hold your finger there and turn over to Ezra chapter 9 and read verse 3. I'll let you do that. Ezra chapter 9, verse 3. No, I can't do it. In Ezra chapter 9, verse 3, Ezra was so disgusted with the people because of their intermarriage with these heathen nations that he sat down and pulled out his hair and pulled out his beard. And the text tells us he sat down confounded. You ever been there, Ed? Just absolutely don't know what else to do. Now, Nehemiah was a little bit different character. Instead of pulling out his own hair, he pulled out theirs. He knew what to do. And that's exactly what we see. Look further in the text. In verse 28, and one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest. Now again, let's identify the characters. Here we've got this man who's the son of the high priest. It says that he was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Well, now we know who Sanballat was, don't we? The Horonite. He was one of the enemies of God's people. And here's this man who is the son of the high priest. And he's intermarried. He's married the daughter of one of the greatest enemies that God's people had. Now Nehemiah said, therefore I chased him from me. Now again, Nehemiah knew what to do, didn't he? But look at the attitude of the people. Turn back over, if you will, to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. He calls upon them to return unto me. Because all the way back, your fathers, you've turned aside from my commandments and mine ordinances and have not kept them. And their question is, wherein shall we return? As if to say, we've not done anything wrong. Well, you want to see what they did wrong? Read Ezra and Nehemiah. And you see a laundry list of things. But their attitude is, we've not done anything. Now, would we hear Malachi today? John said in 2 John verse 9, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Now very simply put, that means, beloved, we must have Bible authority for everything that we do, everything that we practice. Everything. And we're going to be addressing that throughout our gospel meeting. Got to throw that plug in there. June the 7th, our meeting begins. We're going to be talking about Bible authority during that time. But you see, they had no respect for divine authority. And though divine authority is compelled of us, what kind of regard or respect do we have for that? In Malachi chapter 3, look at verse 8. Will a man rob God? Now, that's an interesting question. Will a man rob God? Yet ye rob me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? Now here's the answer. In tithes and offerings, you're cursed with a curse, for ye robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And prove me now wherewith saith Jehovah of hosts. If I will not open your open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, And he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast its fruit before the time in the field, saith Jehovah of hosts. And the nations shall call you happy, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith Jehovah of hosts. What's happened? You've robbed me. What'd you rob me of? Tithes and offerings. Bring the whole tithe and offering, and I'll bless you. So much so that there won't be room to put it all. And the nations round about will recognize that you're blessed by me. But what's your attitude? Your attitude is, we really haven't done anything wrong. We've not taken anything from you. Wherein have we robbed thee? And you see, the answer is very specific. Now, when we begin to look at New Testament passages, would Malachi be heard? What we learn is, Paul's words to those in Corinth is, upon the first day of the week, and by the way, let me begin at verse 1. As I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. That's important because a friend of mine several years ago, and I had quite a controversy over this passage, he said that the collection upon the first day of the week was only to be done when there was a benevolent need. And therefore, if there's not a benevolent need, you have no authority to have a treasury of a local church. My question to him was, where then do preachers get their support? Where then do the funds come for the work of edification? We know that that was true. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, as he was thankful for the fellowship that he'd received from those in Philippi, and we know what that fellowship was, that at one point in his work and ministry, they were the only ones that shared with him or participated with him in the matter of giving and receiving. They supported him. Other passages we could pull into that. But what we see is we are to lay by in store upon the first day of the week. And that's not something that we do just if we perceive a need. That's something that's to be done every week. Lay by in store. Paul said that no collections be made when I come. You see, if we just recognize some need and do it, then there would have been a delayed reaction to Paul's instructions. He would have had to wait for them to get these things ready. But not so. They were to maintain a common treasury and to do so cheerfully and to give bountifully, as we see in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. But that's not what they were doing. They were bringing only part of what they could have. And Malachi chapter 3, look at verse 13. Very impressive point. He said, "Your words have been stout against me, saith Jehovah. Yet ye say, what have we spoken against thee?" Well, whatever it was, God called it strong language. They've been stout against me. Well, what had they said? Look at verse 14. "Ye have said it is vain to serve God." What else have they said? "And what profit is it that we have kept His charge and that we have walked mournfully before Jehovah of hosts? And now we are called proud, happy, yea, they that work wickedness are built up, yea, they tempt God and escape." What was it that they were saying? They were saying very simply, it's vain to serve God. Well, we've kept the commandments of God, and what benefit is it to us? We look round about us and we see other folks who are not making any effort to serve the Lord, and they appear to be more blessed than we are. Now, would you say that is speaking against God? God thought so. And that's what they were doing. These were stout words. They spoke much like Asaph did in Psalms chapter 73. Remember Asaph, as he looked round about, he saw that the people that did wicked things appeared to be blessed, and here he is trying to serve the Lord, and he doesn't appear to have what they have. And so his question was, why is that so? I don't understand. It's too painful for me to even think about it. And then he resolved it. Until I went into the house of the Lord. And then I saw the consequences of what they're doing. And I see the blessings that God bestows upon those who are faithful to Him. And my friend, here's what they were saying. No point in serving God. No point keeping His charge. You can be a lot happier if you'll just do what you want to. Now, that don't work. Now, question, would Malachi be heard today relative to that point? It's important that we be different. In verse 6, it says, "Then they feared Jehovah," or 16, Then they feared Jehovah and spake one to another, and Jehovah hearkened and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared Jehovah and that thought upon his name. Now we might describe that as the remnant. Always been a few that would respect God and see that God had made promises that he would uphold and that he would be faithful to. Now, does it make a difference that you're different? Well, turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And then we'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, a text that helps me a lot of times. In verse 16, he says, "Wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earth and the house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." I was talking yesterday with a dear friend of mine who's experiencing some horrible illnesses. And he made a comment about how that this world is not my home. Indeed, it's not. And when you look upon those things that trouble us in this life, isn't it helpful to know that that's only for a little while? That kind of thing won't be forever. Now, when they said, "While we serve the Lord in vain, no benefit to being faithful to the Lord," Paul said there is. When they looked at their suffering and that's all they saw. Let me reiterate that. We all have sufferings. We're all smitten with afflictions of one kind or another during our life. And it's not wrong to see those and be concerned about those things. But beloved, what is wrong is if that's all we see. And that was their problem. That was all they could see. It's vain to serve the Lord. Paul said, "No, sir, it's not vain to serve the Lord." As he called his suffering light affliction, you can read of a list of things he suffered in 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23, and he called it light. Light, why? Because it's not eternal. It's only temporal. And this will pass. And he said, "We look for a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now those in Corinth, badly divided, almost every chapter, as we've identified many times before, introduces something that was a problem among them. And in the 15th chapter, somebody has come among them and taught them error regarding the resurrection, taught them that there's no such thing as a resurrection from the dead. Now, he points out to them in verse 12 the consequences of that, if that be true. He said, "Now, if Christ is proved that he hath not been raised from the dead, how say some of you, or that he hath been raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, then is our preaching vain, your faith also is vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. Because we witnessed of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead are not raised." You see the logic of his reasoning? And then he said, "If the dead are not raised, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also that are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most pitiable." Now friend, if it just stopped there, it'd leave you kind of blue, wouldn't it? But it doesn't stop there. You see, the fact is Christ has been raised. And he's been raised victoriously. And he's been raised victoriously to assure that you will be raised victoriously if you're faithful and loyal to him. And so he concludes this great chapter on the resurrection. In verse 54, he said, "But when this corruptible shall I put on incorruption, and this mortal shall I put on immortality. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore? Now that word indicates a concluding statement, doesn't it? Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. You see, we're not doing this for nothing. We're not basing our lives on a false hope. We believe God, and consequently, the things that we do will receive the reward that God has promised to the faithful. And I tell you what, folks, if I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be here tonight. Neither would you. But you see, those of Malachi's day, they spoke with a stout heart, saying, we serve the Lord in vain. No benefit to this. Now, when we begin to believe that, that takes away any hope. You see. And therein lies the problem. Now, much more that could be said about that. But they're called upon to remember the law of Moses, because now they've come back to a land that had previously been described as a land that flows with milk and honey. We won't take the time to talk about the promise that Malachi makes concerning the coming of a messenger. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. A messenger who is named in this text in chapter 4 as Elijah. You see that beginning in verse 4 of chapter 4? He said, remember ye the law of Moses, my God, which I commanded him unto him in Horeb for all Israel, even statutes and ordinances. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of Jehovah come. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, the Old Testament book closes for 400 years with the promise of the coming of one Elijah. That's interesting to note that when John the Baptist began to preach in the New Testament, that the question was asked, who are you? And he said, I am the one that was prophesied by Isaiah, the voice in the wilderness, to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. Now, Jesus identified John the Baptist in the passages we have on the board as the Elijah that Malachi prophesied here in Malachi chapter 4. And beloved, there's something for these people to be encouraged by and for them to remember, and for us. And our question, would Malachi be heard today? You see, Malachi addressed a host of things, and these people really didn't see that they were guilty of any of them. And sometimes when we begin to study the Word of God together, we're not convicted by any of it, because that always applies to somebody else. We need to be more like those Jews in Acts chapter 2 who, when they heard what they did, it cut them to the heart. And they asked the question, what shall we do? Now maybe you're in the audience tonight and the Word of God has pierced your heart. You want to know, what do I need to do to fix this? Peter told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Now, you can do that tonight. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not faithful. Perhaps it's our attitude like the Malachi's day. We've never done anything wrong. Well, rethink that. Rethink that. If there's something that we can help you with to correct in your life this evening, make that known while together we stand and while we sing.